David and Vicky and Becky, and all of you for the hymns that were selected. Tremendous to be brought into the presence of the Lord in music. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that you have given us, the privilege of knowing you because of what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has accomplished. Father, we thank you for his willing sacrifice in our place, for his death on that cross, for his triumphant resurrection, his ascension, the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and the honor that you have given to us, that we should be part of what you are doing on the earth. Lord, just now we ask that you would speak to us by your word, that we might be better prepared to do the things you're calling us to do, that we might be in a better position to honor you with everything we do. And we thank you for all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This morning our passage is from Matthew chapter 21 and verses 28 to 46. And you'll find this on page 1533 of the brown Bibles in the seat in front of you. Sorry, I can't guess what page it might be on your Bible. But before we read it, we need a few things. We need to somehow get this into context, because when we break up the scriptures into preachable portions, sometimes it's difficult to keep track of what's going on and who's doing what with whom. Just yesterday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the adulation and cheers of the crowds. To those with the will to understand, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the King of Israel, the Messiah, and God the Son. And the Jewish authorities got it. They understood what Jesus was doing, but they couldn't accept it as true for various reasons. And then when Jesus entered the temple and threw out the merchants and the bankers, that was just too much. They understood what Jesus was doing and saying, and they knew that he had to be stopped before they lost their positions, before Rome stepped in to restore order. But the Jewish leaders had a problem. The problem was that quite a number of the pilgrims that were entering Jerusalem in preparation for Passover were quite willing to see Jesus set up as king and to see the scribes and the Pharisees deposed. Many of these pilgrims were from Galilee, and they had heard and seen Jesus at work. Now, perhaps they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah to whom they must kneel as to God. But they knew that he was someone out of the ordinary, quite different from the kind of leaders that they had had up to now, quite different from the insurrectionists that staged sporadic demonstrations. So they hung on to every word, and they crowded around him at every opportunity. So at one point on Monday morning, verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. But what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The problem that Jesus identified was that the leaders knew what was right, but they chose not to do it. So to make his point, Jesus told this story about two sons and their relationship with the father. In the parable, the issue is one of obedience to the father's stated wishes. And the setting seems to be a bit like the parable of the prodigals. You know, a father, his two boys, and their complicated relationship. Here, the rebellion is overt. The one says he absolutely will not work with his father. The other compliantly says that he will. But the long-term results tell a different tale. I can imagine the discussion as the father lays out the work for the day. The vineyard needs tending. And I don't know anything about tending vineyards, but I would imagine that there's some pruning to be done, some tying up, maybe some fertilizing, aerating the soil, whatever. All three are together, but the response of the first boy is heartbreaking to the father. He's always been a difficult child, less than inclined to cooperate. In fact, he was a rebel from the day he was born. Whatever was asked of him, he went the other way. He was the one who was attracted to everything his parents opposed. The alcohol, the easy sex, the power, the fast money, the drugs. He got involved with a street gang. He was known to have dealings with the local crime syndicate. You could spot him a block away with his leathers, his tattoos, his piercings and chains. Everyone knew that you didn't want to be on the wrong side of this guy. But his brother was very different. He stayed close to home. He got an education, went to church regularly. Generally, much easier to live with. He was clean-cut, handsome, quiet, never got into trouble. In fact, he was involved with the local chamber of commerce and a service club. He was generally ready to do whatever was asked of him. But the results of that day were different. Somehow the second son never got around to working in the vineyard. He was apparently about his own affairs and he had other plans for the day. Or perhaps he just forgot that his father had asked him to do something. Whatever the cause, at the end of the day, the assigned work was still undone. And the other boy somehow had a different experience. In ways typical of Jesus' parables, we don't have any detail about what happened in his life. Somehow, something happened. Maybe he met somebody. Maybe he read a billboard or something. Maybe he heard John the Baptist preaching. All we know is that something happened, and he had a change of heart. His point-blank rebellion was changed into obedience. And sometime later, he found himself in the vineyard working with his father. And Jesus asked the question of his hearers, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. You see, both boys were rebels. Neither one went to work in the vineyard that morning. Both of these sons went about their own lives without any reference to the father's expressed wishes. But eventually, the first son, the one who had nothing good to say about his father or his brother, the one with the underworld connections, the one, the most unlikely of the two, this boy eventually had a change of heart and joined his father in the vineyard. And when his brother saw that, he still did nothing. He was so wrapped up in his own life and his low opinion about his brother that he couldn't see what was really happening. Happens to us too. We get so wrapped up in our own agendas. We get so busy doing stuff, even good stuff, we slip away. It's so easy to neglect the Father's will. It is easy to wander away while still looking like decent, respectable folks and good neighbors. But hear what Jesus said. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. The point is, there's still time. There's still room to change our hearts, to repent, and to seek the Father's will and purpose. It's not too late. And Jesus went on to share another parable, beginning at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. He rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. Come on, separate the pages. They replied, he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. The actions of the landowner were the normal actions of anyone who wanted a vineyard. You have to prepare the soil, you have to purchase and plant vines, you build a stone fence, a watchtower, a wine press. And it was not unusual for a landowner to do this and then to rent out the vineyard to others who would pay their rent either in cash or as a share of the crop. And every Jew who had read the prophets would have recognized this story as a partial retelling of the parable by Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. Now this is one of the few parables of Jesus in which nearly every item has a meaning. Most parables, there's one, Jesus just making one point, and that's all there is. And the rest of the story is just to help make that point. But here there seems to be a lot of detail that means something. And most of Jesus' audience that day would have picked up the meanings of the various items quite easily. The landowner is obviously God. The tenant farmers, the religious leaders. The various servants the landowner sent were the prophets that God sent over and over again to Israel and to Judah. The son who came last was none other than Jesus himself. But they might not have picked up some of the things that I'm sure the Lord Jesus would teach us from this story. Look at it. There are three main characters or groups of characters. There's the landowner, God. The tenant farmers, the Jewish leaders. And the son. What does the story tell us about each one? Well, if you look at it, you see that regarding God, it tells about his trust in us. The landowner entrusted it to the tenants. He didn't stand over them and attempt to micromanage their day-to-day affairs. Rather, he trusted them to know what and how to do their work. And God pays us the compliment of trusting us with his work. Every task before us can readily be seen as a task given us by God. A task for which he has prepared in advance. A task for which he has provided in us the skills and the resources that we need. And the story tells about God's patience too. You know, he sent servant after servant after servant after servant. The landowner would have been quite within his rights to respond with armed force to the first servant's abuse. But no, he sends others, repeatedly asking, expecting to receive his rightful share of the vineyard's produce. So God has repeatedly sent his prophets with the message, with warnings of what will surely happen if his people do not repent. Sent his prophets with a call to repentance. And over again, the prophets came, not only to God's covenant people, but also to the Gentile nations round about, warning and appealing to us to repent and to turn to God. And over again, we have dismissed the prophets as irrelevant, as annoyances or traitors, and we've martyred them. You remember in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is before the Supreme Court and he's making his defense. And he, in the course of that defense, he says, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? And they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. This God with whom we have to do is incredibly patient. But there is a limit beyond which he will not go. And this parable also speaks of the ultimate judgment of God. And actually, it wasn't so much the parable as the interpretation that was given by the religious leaders. Jesus just asked, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And the leaders said, well, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretch's end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They correctly interpreted the inevitable consequence of the actions of the tenant farmers. And it's true. There will come a time of reckoning when we will give account of what we have done with the resources that God has given to us and account for the level of our obedience. But like in the first parable, there is still time for repentance. This parable has a lot to teach us about ourselves as well. For starters, it teaches about our privilege. Isaiah asked, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done it?" The landowner had provided everything the tenants needed. The hedge, the watchtower, the wine press, even quality vines. In the same way, every task to which God calls us, he can be counted on to provide all the necessary resources. And he gives us this incredible privilege of being part of his works. God really doesn't need us, but he chooses to make us part of it. And the parable also speaks of our freedom. The landowner left the tenants to their task and was not breathing over them all the time to make sure they did it his way. And in the same way, he allows us the freedom to do our work. He allows us the freedom to do well, to make mistakes too. But he's also ready to respond to us when we turn to him, looking for resources, for wisdom, for strength, or forgiveness, or for whatever else we might need to do his work. We have that freedom. And the parable also speaks of our accountability. There will come a time when we have to give account for our work in the vineyard. We're answerable to God for the ways in which we have carried out the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The parable also speaks of the deliberateness of human sin. Now, the tenant farmers carried out a deliberate policy of rebellion and disobedience to the landowner, and they broke their covenant with him. Sin is deliberate opposition to God. You know, we don't do anything but what we make a choice to do it. Sin is deliberate opposition to God, the choosing of our own way. And most often we know what God really expects of us. And more than one atheist, when his arguments have failed, has been heard to say, "But I do not want there to be a God." Paul, in his letter to the Christians at Rome, speaks of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. But the parable also has a lot to say about Jesus. He's not merely another in a long line of servants sent from God. The prophets were messengers from God, and they should be highly esteemed for that reason. But they were servants. Jesus is the Son. The parable contains, actually, one of the clearest statements that Jesus ever made about his uniqueness and his differentness from even the greatest of those who had come before him. And there's also a thread of the foreknowledge of Jesus revealed. He knew what lay ahead for him. He knew that in just 4 days, he would be hanging on a Roman cross. Nothing ever takes our God by surprise. Jesus didn't die because he was compelled to. He went willingly and open-eyed to his death. He knows what's going to happen. He is well able to use even the worst event in all of human history for our good and his glory. Do you think he is not able to take the tough times in our lives and use them the same way? Continuing on, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. I think they got it. The leaders understood what Jesus was saying, and they didn't like it. Now, there are a couple of strands of Old Testament woven together here. There's the quotation from Psalm 118, a favorite psalm in Passover season. And if you look at the psalm, you discover that this rejected rock refers both to Israel as a nation, rejected by the nations around, and to the Messiah. As a nation, Israel was rejected repeatedly because she was different. But because she was God's chosen channel of revelation to the world, she is, in some sense, the capstone, the cornerstone, the foundation stone for the structure that God is building in the world. But in the same way, the world rejects Jesus Christ. He has refused the legitimate place in the hearts of men and women. The world would like nothing better than to eliminate any reference to him. Little does it recognize that how many of the structures that we take for granted are founded on his mercy, his love, his grace, and what would happen if we were successful in removing him from the world. But the Lord Jesus is not going anywhere anytime soon. In fact, he is coming soon. And he will be revealed to the whole world in the very near future. There are a couple of other strands of Old Testament prophetic passages that are woven together here. There's Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. A little later, Isaiah chapter 28, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." And then Daniel chapter 2, you remember his interpretation of the vision that the king had. Daniel said, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." So on. Now, these images were familiar to every Jew of Jesus' audience that day. Put together, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the foundation, the chief of the corner, the one who holds everything together. Coming to him, we are broken. Acknowledge our need of him. But if we refuse him, if we insist that he is of no consequence, or insist that he's a fiction, or that his status is greatly exaggerated, or whatever, then ultimately we will be crushed. And there will be no hope of restoration. The Jewish leadership of the day understood all too well what Jesus was saying. But they had largely gone too far. They could not admit that they had failed their responsibilities before God and that they needed to repent. That was beyond possibility. So for them, there was only one option. They had to silence this troublesome prophet once and for all. He had to die. But little did they know that what they were scheming was already in the plan of God. And because Jesus did die on that cross just 4 days later, you and I can come to him as the chief cornerstone. We can come to him as living stones to be built together with him into a living temple to the praise of God. God's not so much interested in our words like the two boys who said one thing and did another. It's easy to say, "Lord, Lord." But what do we do about it? It's not enough to come now and offer a prayer. That's a good start. We have to allow him to change us and to transform us so that we can rejoice in doing what he has called us to do. He's called us to a life of obedience. And we need to respond. Let's pray. Father, in many ways we come as the one son who said the right thing, but then didn't follow through. And some of us have been inclined to say that we absolutely will not do whatever. But Lord, because of your grace, because of your mercy, we ask that you would intervene in us, that you would take each of us Turn us around, Lord. Help us to be willing to allow you to work in us so that we will rejoice in doing what you've called us to do. Father, every one of us has more than one ministry available to us. Every one of us, we know you have gifted, you have called, you have provided. Lord, help us to be ready to step into that path of obedience so that when the time comes that our Lord Jesus calls us to account, the accounting we will hear is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, we want to bring you honor and praise because you have done so very much for us. Help us to be faithful in that calling, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.